Colossae. And there were two kind of extremes. They were on either end. They were what I call the freak cults on one side, and then the apocalyptical people on the other side. So you have these two kind of streams in Colossae. It would be like this. Here's my best way to explain it. It's if you could take Grant's Pass and our culture and lift it up and then plop it right down into the middle of Ashland. How would that be? Right, you're going to have one crew that listens to NPR and the Jefferson Exchange, and you've got another crew of people listening to KJO and Bargain Roundup. And they're different, right? One is a free exchange of ideas. The other is a free exchange of your junk. So it's very different things. You're going to have people in their F-250s with their gun racks and their Earth First, we'll log the other planets later, right next to a Subaru with its goddess sticker and two golden retrievers in back. So you're just going to have these kind of divergent populations that are going to be kind of looking at each other. And the cults, the freak cults, I call them, man, they're fascinating. There's stuff I can't tell you about them because it's just raw. But the initiates in a lot of these cults, they would take this substance, and it was made from parasitized barley, and it produced a compound called LSA, which was very close to what we would call LSD. So you can imagine what those initiation rites might be like. A few of you don't have to imagine. You know what those rites were like. So you've got that on one side, but on the other side, there was a large population of the Essenes, and they were very strict. So they are vegan. They don't marry. They don't believe in having sexual relations. They also thought we are the last generation on earth. That's it. After us, we're done. So you've got these drugged out hippies on one side, and you've got these sandwich board wearing fiery hell's coming. It's all over on the other side, and they just kind of clash, and they come into the church. Both crews start to get saved, and they come into the church. Well, when you get people like that saved, they bring a lot of baggage with them. And if you're interested in one guy that's real colorful, you can look up, his name is Montanus, and he cruised around with these two prophetesses named Prisca and Maximilla, and it's just classic. And so this area is just ripe for this kind of unrest. It's all coming into the church, and so Epaphras is like, man, I'm at my wit's end, what do I do? So he kind of calls in Paul. Paul, I need some help here. And so Paul writes a letter. Now, how would you deal with that? You've got one side, LSA taking cultish people. The other side, man, it's the end of the world. Don't get married. Stay away from everything. Everything's evil. You've got these two sides clashing. What do you do? It kind of, to me, sounds a little bit like us, right? We've got the cultivators in Southern Oregon now, right? We're cultivating. And then you have on the other side, all the harbinger people. Like, look out. Have you heard of that? The series of seven. This is the year of Shemitah. Look out. September 13th is the day. Did you know that? It's all coming down September 13th, which is a Sunday, by the way. So I will not be here. You guys can enjoy, right? It's end of everything. So what do you do? What do you do in that situation? Well, guess what Paul does? This is probably the most Christ-centered of his epistles. It's just Christ-centered. So here's my outline. Chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the truth. Chapter 2, Jesus Christ is the way. Chapters 3 and 4, Jesus Christ is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. What Paul does is he doesn't try to contextualize. He doesn't try to make things comfortable. He just says radically, it's about Jesus. Get your eyes off of all this other junk and get centered into Jesus. And that's all he writes about. So we're going to jump in. Chapter 1. Jesus is the truth. Now, we looked at this a little bit on Sunday, so I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Do you know that there are invisible things that have been created? Now, there's a little mystery to this thing. whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. I think those are the invisible things. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So what Paul says to this mixed crew, the cults that were doing some weird stuff, the apocalyptic people that got their eyes kind of on the wrong thing, he just says, listen, Jesus is preeminent. And here's what the cults always do, modern day cults. They always take Jesus and they either attack his humanity or they attack his divinity. That he's not really God, or the Gnostics said he was never really a man. They always attack one of those things. So Jehovah's Witnesses say that they're called anti-Trinitarian. They do not believe in a triune God. So there's God, Jehovah, and then Jesus was actually a created angel. The Mormons, they believe in multiple Elohim. So Elohim is the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament for gods. So you have Yahweh as the creator Elohim, but you also have these Baals, and you have Chemosh and Moloch that are referred to as Elohims. So Mormonism says this, that if you're good enough, you can eventually become your own Elohim. You can become your God. So they are polytheistic. Islam has around the Dome of the Rock that's there in Jerusalem, they have written in Arabic around that, it says this, God is not, it's Allah, Allah is not begotten, nor does he beget. So that's aimed at the divinity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So that's what they always do. They try to take him down. Well, wait a second, Matt. Verse 15 says, he's the image, that's the Greek word icon. He's the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? It sounds like he's created. The Greek word there is prototokos. And it can refer to either time, like you're the firstborn in time, or it can also refer to, and it's very often refers to, your position. So if you look in the Bible, Jeremiah 31, verse 9 says this, Ephraim is my, and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, Ephraim is my prototokos. Now, was Ephraim the firstborn of Joseph? No. Manasseh was. So what was God saying there? Ephraim is preeminent. That's what it is. It's his position, not his birth order. You can also look at Psalm 89, verse 27. It's speaking of this coming Messiah, and it says, this coming Messiah, he will be my prototokos. And then it defines what that means. He is going to be over every single king of the earth. Once again, not birth order, but position. So right here, this firstborn is referring to Christ's preeminence over everything. We translate it firstborn because that's easiest, but the Bible's using it to say he's preeminent. Well, Matt, what if you're wrong? Well, just look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, and then it repeats it, all things were created through him and for him. Now let me ask you a simple question. If Jesus creates everything, can he then be created? No, because then he wouldn't have created everything. He couldn't have created himself. So verse 16 just, it stops it, and it says it twice so you can't get it wrong. Jesus created everything. And it says it twice, he created everything, so don't get it wrong. So this text is really laying out the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, Matt, why does that matter? Come on, I know Jehovah's Witnesses that are really nice people. So do I know. So do I. I know Mormons, and they're great, upstanding citizens. Absolutely. There are two reasons why it's very important to understand the divinity of Jesus Christ. Number one is this. It destroys God's character. So if Jesus is a created being and he's created to take the fall for sin, what does that do to God? I think it does this to him. It would be like this, and this is an age-old illustration, but it works every time. Let's say right now some crazy dude ran in here and he threw a hand grenade in and it bounced right there. And everybody is paralyzed by fear except for me. And so I jump up and I grab Richard Budd and I throw him on top of the grenade. It blows him up and saves all these people. What would you think of me? Would you say, thank you for saving me? Or would you say, you are a monster? Why didn't you jump on that bomb? You're going to prison. Right? I'd go to prison for that. See, if God creates somebody to take the fall for sin, then he's not really a God of love. A loving God would say, I'll take the fall. I'll absorb your sins. I'll let it tear my body apart. I'll protect every one of my creatures from that bomb. That's why it's important, because it will destroy the image of God. Number two, it says in verse 15 that he is the icon of the invisible God. So Jesus allows us to see what God's like. Have you ever wondered, like, what is God like? Well, you don't have to wonder that. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the express image of God. If you have any question about what God's like, all you have to do is read the Gospels and look at Jesus. So if you ever wondered, like, how does God handle sinners? Read John chapter 8. Because there's a woman who is caught in adultery, stripped naked, and she is brought to Jesus in John chapter 8 and thrown down before him. And they accuse her. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Jesus, what are you going to do? Guess what he does? He goes down and starts doing something in the dirt, right? My daughters, when I read that to them, one of my daughters, because I said, what do you think he did in the dirt? One of my daughters said, I think he drew a horse. Possibly. No one knows. She could be right. Whatever he does, here's what happens. It says that everyone began to drop their stones from the oldest to the youngest until they had all left. And Jesus stood up and said, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You want to know how Jesus or God handles sinners? The express image of God, John chapter 8. How about a city that hates him? How about a city that's bent against him? We can think, man, whatever city, you name it, whatever city, that city is so anti-God. How do you think God deals with that city? Is it hellfire and lightning bolts? Now look at what Jesus does in Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke. Twice he does this. He weeps over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I want to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Oh, but you wouldn't let me. It's a broken-hearted God over a city that's going to tear him apart, that's going to literally let a grenade, and they're going to pull the pin. And Jesus weeps over it. How does God think of sinful cities? Well, you just look at Jesus. How does Jesus treat cheaters and liars? Well, there's this guy, his name is Zacchaeus. His job was to be a tax collector. Tax collectors at this time, they only made money by cheating. So the only way they made money is to get you to pay more taxes than Rome demanded. That's how they got paid, and they were very wealthy. So you have Zacchaeus, who is a liar and a cheater, and he's a wee little man, right? He climbs up into a sycamore tree to see what he can see. Jesus sees him. What does he do to Zacchaeus, this lying cheater? You lying little mutant kid. No, hey, bro, let's go break bread together. I'm coming to your house. That's what he does. So that's why it's so important to understand the deity of Christ, because he is our icon. God's invisible. We can't always understand him. Jesus makes him understandable because he is the express image of God. Every question you have about God is answered in Jesus Christ. How does he treat kids? Set for the little kids to come to me. Not a grumpy old dude. Man, he is kind and compassionate to the very kids that were around him. So that's why it's so important. So Paul right away just says Jesus is the truth, chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jesus is the way. Verse 6 is a verse you should know. To me, it's one of the highlights of how you and I walk this thing out. Look what it says, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How'd you receive Jesus? Did you keep a bunch of rules? Did you try really hard? Did you make every effort in the world to impress him? No. You received him by faith as a gift of grace. So how then do we keep walking in him, receiving from him his gifts of grace through faith? That's how we keep doing it. So the rest of this chapter is essentially warning them, don't try it any other way. And there are four things that Paul warns the church at Colossae, don't go to these ways. Keep walking in faith in Jesus. These things will sidetrack you. And I think they're the same things that sidetrack people today. The first one you got to watch out for, it's verse 8. It says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's a fascinating phrase. You want to Google something fascinating? That's it. What are those? And not according to Christ. Danger number one is what would be called in this day, 2,000 years ago, Gnosticism. Gnosticism simply says this, right knowledge saves. If you just had this esoteric, deep knowledge, you finally figured out the key, then you're saved. Don't we have hints of that in us today? Man, if I could just get that DVD series, that'll save me. Man, if I could just get Pastor Matt to preach a good sermon, that would save me. Man, if I could just get a conversation with that guy, that would save me. We all have it in us. There's always a little Gnostic in every single believer. But the truth is, this text ends not according to Christ. The truth is, we have the best DVE. The truth is, we have the best meeting person. The truth is, we have the best sermon. It's Jesus. That's what we keep going back to, in faith to him. So that's the first thing you got to watch out for, Gnosticism. That right knowledge saves you. No, it doesn't. Number two, it's verse 16, and I'm skipping some massive things. I hope you read this book. Verse 16, the second danger, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Second danger, legalism. Legalism is this, right actions will save me. If I just do the right things, it will bring me salvation. And so the examples are given if you eat the right food. Now, food has a health component to it, no doubt. It does not have a spiritual component. If you struggle with this, read Matthew 15:11. Jesus says this, it is not that which goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Food is neutral. It doesn't save, it doesn't damn. You're allowed to eat what you want. So some people will get all caught up legalistically in what they can and cannot eat for spiritual reasons. Next it says, drink. Right? Other people get all caught up in what you can drink. You can't drink alcohol. I've had this conversation so many times now. I always just say, show me the verse in the Bible that says that. Please. Oh yeah, you can't get drunk. I get that, no doubt. But a husband having a glass of wine with his pasta, show me in the Bible where it says that. Now there's dangers to alcohol, no doubt. Proverbs warns about it. Isaiah chapter 5 and 6 warn about that stuff, no doubt. But there's not a prohibition. There's caution, but no prohibition. So where I've gone in my family is we don't touch it. And here's why. Because my older brother is dead because he got in an accident when he had drank way too much. My dad is dead because of alcoholism. My grandfather and grandma on my dad's side died at an early age when he was 16 from alcoholism. Because on my mom's side, my grandpa was an alcoholic. My aunt on my mom's side is still an alcoholic. So I have to take wisdom and think, am I opening up something that I don't want to open up? Probably. In my DNA or something. I don't know. I can't explain it. But there's some predisposition in my family towards that. So I've said, well, for us, the caution's way too heavily on my heart. And I just don't want to open that door. So that's what we've decided. But that's within every single believer's ability to pray and seek Jesus, and some people have absolute peace with it. Well, go ahead. No problem. All right, so don't let people judge you on what you eat, what you drink, or days. What day you choose to worship on, whether it's a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. There was a time, I think it was about 5 years ago at Edgewater, where I started getting these emails and these questions that were this stream on the Sabbath. Do we have to keep the Sabbath day? Are we taking the mark of the beast if we worship on Sunday? And I kept trying to figure out why, where is this all coming from? Why is there's all these questions? Why is that? And I walked into the church, and we were at Fruitdale at the time, and there was this guy, and he had this stack of books with him. And so I went over to him, and I looked at one of the books, and it was Ellen G. White, The Great Controversy. I said, hey, what's going on, bro? He's like, oh, I'm just handing out some books. I said, why? Oh, well, yeah, I've been talking to some people here, and they really want one of these books. Oh, my goodness. I just about lost it. I just prayed, Lord, take this saint home for the cause of the kingdom. Use me if you want to. I'm your servant. The Bible clearly says it's a shadow. The whole book of Hebrews is, it's a shadow. Jesus is better than those things. Why would you chase a shadow when you have the absolute substance in Jesus? Do you know what a shadow is? It's the absence of light. The light that you could have is diminished. That's what a shadow is. Why would you ever go that direction? I'm not. I'm going for Jesus. Don't let people judge you legalistically. It is your job to pray and pursue the gray areas the Bible has to find out how you are to live. It's our privilege to do that. It's how we get to know Jesus better. And when a person takes away all those gray areas, they turn us into legalistic Pharisees. So Paul says, don't go that direction. So Gnosticism, legalism, verse 18, mysticism. Let no one, and this is fascinating, and there's so much in this book that we'd be a long time. Let no one disqualify you. What does that mean? Aha, check it out. Insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Number three, mysticism. Mysticism is this: my right mindset will save me. Positive thinking, meditation, contemplation, a pilgrimage, all these kind of things, chants, trances, repetition. I've been in churches where, like, they repeat the same line of a song like 62 times. Have you been there? Until people are like weeping, please sing a new song. Please. Like, those things to me start to tend into a direction that your mind doesn't get full of the glory of God. It begins to become empty because you're just repeating these things over and over, almost in a trance. Paul says, no. Don't do that. Hold on to the head. Why? Because the end of verse 19 says, when you do that, you get a growth that is from God. Not something you're doing. God grows you up when you hold on to the head. Then lastly, number four, verses 21 through 23 says this. Do not submit to regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I have in my Bible that word no circled. All this stuff and its asceticism, which is right discipline will save you, all of it, Paul just says, no value. Not even a little value, just there's no value in it. It's not going to change you. It will not change your heart. So Paul says, specifically on this, self-denial does not make you more spiritual. People that say, oh, I don't do that, thinking it's going to make them more spiritual, Paul says it has no value. I'll tell you, when I look at all these, the one that's strongest in me is this one. Maybe it's my upbringing. Maybe it's that kind of feeling that you're better than people. And I knew this was me, and this conversation, I'll never forget it. It happened probably 8 years ago. I can still see it in my mind. I'm standing there, there's this guy, there's three of us, and this guy looks at me and he asks me, hey, have you watched this TV show? And so I replied, well, actually, I don't really watch TV. And so the guy kind of goes, oh, okay, that's great. And he looks at the third guy and goes, have you watched this TV show? And the guy said, no, I don't own a TV. And I remember in me there was this, no, you're better than me. I'm going to go home and get rid of my TV because I want to say that too. Right? Just this, oh, you beat me at my own game. And I realized, yeah, I'm doing this right here. And this doesn't change hearts. All right? In fact, if you read Romans 14 and 15, it's fascinating because it says people that do that are actually weaker in the faith. People that don't allow themselves to do things that God has given you liberty to do, their faith is actually weaker. It's a fascinating, fascinating thing. I'm like, man, I must have weak, weak faith then. Help me, Lord. Because your power is no longer faith in Jesus. Your power is faith in your own self-denial. That's the problem. And the Bible says this, 1 Timothy 6:17, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Not don't do that, don't do this. In fact, 2 Timothy 4 says this, in the last days, there are going to be all these people forbidding you and me from doing the things that God has said it's okay to do. Look out for that. 1 Corinthians 10:31 puts it this way, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. If you can do things for God's glory, man, you have liberty to do them. So if you want to grow, you grow in your faith in Jesus because that changes your core. It's not outward pharisaical action thing. It is actually the gasoline of your life. What's inside of you changes, so what you do begins to mirror who you are, and you become single, not double-minded. Thinking, I want to do these things, but prohibiting yourself from doing them. God says, I want to just change your very center. I'll change it and make it like me. And it happens through faith. So Jesus is the way. He's the way. We don't go to these other ways. Jesus is the way. Lastly, chapters 3 and part of 4, and the last part of it's just personal, it's Jesus is the life. Now look at verse 2. Very powerful verse to me. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These are some life verses for me personally. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You know how powerful that statement is? Let me try to explain it like this. We're now entering into a season where a lot of men are really excited. Why are men really excited right now? What is it? College football, right? So you talk to guys and whatever their team is, they're like, man, I love my team and this is gonna be the year. finally, man, this I am positive. They got this quarterback. They got this dude. Man, we are finally set up. We're going to win it all. There's all this hope. There's all this opportunity. There's all this expectation, right? Okay, go talk to that same guy in a month when their team is lost. And it's like the opposite. It's, I hate them, man. They do that to me every single year. Oh, I'm not a fan anymore. Why? Because they had their eyes on something that's so unstable. And they had their affections pegged to how an 18-year-old with a ball does. And that's very frail. All right? Gals, you do the same thing. Like opinions can turn gals. Like somebody says something about you or your clothes or your hair or do these pants make me look funny? Something like that. So we peg ourselves to these earthly things. Our affection is set on something that's in just, it's always going to be unstable. Always. So verse 2 says, if you'll do this, set your affection on things that are above, not on things that are earth. Here's what happens. You just get this power. I think you just become bulletproof. And this, your perspective is so powerful. What your mind thinks, what you really set your affections on is so powerful. They did this study. You can Google, I'm sure, and find it. It's they took these very attractive women, and then they made them take this math test. That's science, isn't it? So funny. And here's what they did. They divided the crew into two groups, and some of the beautiful women, they somehow insulted them, their beauty, and then had them take the math test. And what they found was this. The women who had been insulted in their beauty did terrible on the math test because their affections were set on, and it just, they lost power. They lost power to actually just do math. I think you can expand that to just about every avenue of life. When our affections are set on something earthly and unstable and temporary and passing, we're all over the place. But when it's set on things above, on Jesus Christ, his work for us, the fact that we are joint heirs with him, that he is coming back for us, that we do not have to let our hearts be wearied, that no matter what, we've read the end of the book and we know how it ends. When your mind is set on those things, you're bulletproof. You can go anywhere, do anything, right? That's what happens to you. You just change. So it might be nice if Oregon State wins 2 football games this year, but it doesn't. It's not ultimate. It's not ultimate, right? So I think these verses, what they say is simple. Every morning you move your head up into heaven until heaven invades your heart and you become unmovable. Every morning you do this and you walk out, you just put on the breastplate of righteousness. Wow, I've got the best opinion of the creator and sustainer of the universe. He calls me his son. He calls me his daughter. Are you kidding me? That might be nice, but it is never ultimate. Set your affections on things above. And from this point on, what I think Paul does is he begins to say, if you've done that, here's what it's going to do to you. All right? It's going to change the way you see everything. So it's going to change the way you see from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 4, the way you see sex, for instance. So the power from Bible study is not just in truth. The power is allowing it to actually transform you. Okay, I believe by faith, verse 2. And so I'm going to allow that to transform the way I go about my day tomorrow. That's where it actually transfers and makes a difference in your life. So here's he says, sex, for instance. Purity. God is not a fun hater. Do you know that? God is after. He pursues our joy, but he also knows you might think that's fun, but it's going to hurt you. So there's a great article. It's in the New York Times. It's called Why Monogamy Matters. So if you know newspapers, the New York Times is not Christianity Today, right? It is a left-leaning newspaper. So when they put something out like that, it's really, really amazing. And this article, what it did is it quoted from this book called Premarital Sex in America. And here's what they found. They found this. There was a direct correlation to a woman's happiness and the number of sexual partners she had. The higher the partners, the lower her happiness. And then they actually went all the way back to 1960, the sexual revolution, And they found this. Since the 1960s, overall female happiness has been on a nosedive. And they correlate it to the sexual revolution. So it's not God saying, hey, I'm trying to hold something from you. Right? It's Genesis 3. Hey, eat this apple. It's going to be real fun. Nope. Pain and agony. So be so careful. This is God saying, listen, fill up on my son. Be full on him. And then what happens is you're safe from that, right? We all need to listen to the theologian Beyonce, right? What did she say? Put a ring on it, right? That's good theological information. Put a ring on it. Be committed. That's where God said, I designed sex to be in a marriage. And if it's in a marriage, it's beautiful and it's powerful and it bonds you together in a way that I designed it to do. So be pure sexually. And then from here on out, it really is put off this stuff, verse 5. Then verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as brilliant, put this thing on. The gospel is not about behavior modification. The gospel is about becoming who the Bible declares you are. That's what it is. You put this thing on. It's been given to you. Wear it. Live it. Become it. Know your identity. Right? So then it keeps going down. Verse 18. Marriage. And it says this, and this is a troubling passage to about half of this congregation. Wives, submit to your husbands, right? As is fitting in the Lord. I mentioned this verse for a couple reasons. Number one, the only people that believe marriage is easy are engaged couples. That's it. Once you get into it, you realize, oh, there's some interesting other parts of marriage. Great. And it says this, and I want to be quick on this, but it says, wives, submit to your husbands. It does not say, husbands, demand your wives to submit. Does it? In fact, the Bible never says that. It's a wife's choice. She has to choose to submit. Well, Matt, how do I choose to submit? Because it's so hard. Here's why I think you choose to submit. It's really back to verses 2-4. I read this article recently, and it says, kid, his name is Lucky Blue. Has anyone heard of Lucky Blue? Okay, so he is considered to be, he's 17 years old, he's considered to be the world's only male supermodel, and he's a Mormon. So just a fascinating article on him and his faith and his family, and it was intriguing, and they asked this question about him. They said, well, you go to all these things where it's all super, it's all models, right? There's all these models everywhere. You're 17 years old. You're kind of, you've been all over the place. How is that? And he said something that I just found fascinating. He said there's a certain kind of class of model, you know, they do, maybe, they're not supermodels yet. They're just models. He said, they're the rudest, most arrogant, meanest people you'll ever meet. He said, but the supermodels, man, they're nice. They're kind. They're considerate. And they said, well, why do you think that is? He said, because the supermodels are secure in who they are. They're not out to prove anything. They're not out trying to get something. They're not needy and clingy anymore. I've kind of proved that. Doesn't matter. They're full if you would. I think if you get verses 2-4, you come full. And you're no longer trying to, what? You can't treat me that way anymore. I don't care. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were suing each other a bunch. And Paul just says, what in the world? Why don't you allow yourself to be defrauded? Why don't you allow them to wrong you? What do you care? Don't you know who you are? Aren't you so secure in who you are? You're a supermodel to Jesus Christ. Why do you care? When you get verses 1-4, it transforms you. You're able to submit. You're able to. No problem. It says the same thing about workers. Hey, same thing. If you go to your job full, you're able to submit. You're able to do what they ask you to do. You're not like, what? They can't treat me like that. No problem. I'm a supermodel for Jesus Christ. No problem. This is transformative to me when you get this. Husbands, our side is love. And then it says, don't be harsh. Why do you think it says that? Can husbands be harsh? All the women say yes. All the husbands go, no, never. I'm always loving. I think husbands can be harsh. I think I can be harsh. And I think harshness comes from a bit of a double standard that we can have as husbands, where we ask our wives to kind of be on a higher plane than we actually are on. So I'll give you one example, money. You ever had trouble with money? There can be this thing in a marriage where you're like, you spent how much on clothes? Are you kidding me? But then we'll go, and guess what men do? What do we buy? Toys. A quad. But we justify our quad, right? I need it to check the mail. Come on. We got a 100-foot driveway. I need that quad. Bought a jet ski. It's for the family. I mean, it's family activity, right? We justify, but yet we're harsh with our wives. Be so careful about that. Don't. That's his warning. Don't be harsh. Don't carry a double standard, or you will become harsh. All right? So then, lastly, chapter 4 is three things. Prayer, witnessing with our words, and then Paul just kind of updates himself personally. So verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Prayer. I think prayer is supposed to be family fellowship. That we are supposed to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus, who's called our older brother. We're supposed to have a relationship with God the Father, Jesus our older brother, and prayer becomes family fellowship. So do you have a family member or a good friend that if they're with you, man, you can talk for hours and hours and hours and it never seems like enough time? I believe that's the way prayer is supposed to be. That we are supposed to be those that when we realize it's family fellowship and there becomes this you enter into something where you begin to talk and God speaks back to you in the ways that he only can and you sense his presence that it's, man, I don't want to leave this. And you read about the saints of old. The saints of old understood this. They entered into something that was beautiful and magnificent and powerful because I think they got its family fellowship. And I don't want to be anywhere else. Well, how do I do that? Let me give you two insights. Number one, start. And number two, you got to fight. Because when you pray, I believe you'll be attacked. There will be an attack against you. If you've ever noticed, when you start to pray, guess what happens? You immediately begin to think about everything else. Man, I'm supposed to call Bill. Oh my goodness, I need to call Bill. No, I gotta pray. Man, Bill owes me $20. Oh, that filthy animal, I want my $20. So here's what I do now. I have a piece of paper. And when those distractions come, I just write them down. Boom, get them out of my mind. Free up my mind for family fellowship. So you gotta start, number one. I think number two, you gotta fight. You got to really fight for that time. It's like if you've ever tried to talk to your wife and you have kids, guess what happens? Man, they just distract you. They're like nonstop. Get away. Come on. Go to bed. How many times do I have to tell you to go to bed? It's the same thing with prayer. And I think it's spiritual, really. There'll be an attack. So then lastly, our words. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. If we would do that, we would cure a lot of the accusations against believers. Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always, you might circle always, and before you want to go give it to somebody, circle always. Be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your words be sweet. I have never regretted when I spoke graciously. I've regretted a bunch of other times. I've never regretted being gracious with my words. And you don't know the impact of them. we had a neighbor move in, and they moved in next to us, and they were looking for a church and stuff, and so they found out what I did, and I was talking to the wife a little bit one day, and she said, yeah, I've heard about your church, that like there's parking nightmares down there, and sometimes you can't get a seat, and it just sounds like a zoo down there. And I don't like to hear that. I'm like, oh, I take that personally. I could almost feel like the hairs on my neck starting to stand up, like, what? You want to fight right now, don't you? Instead, I answered like this. I said, well, you know, we like to have a good time, man. We have a good party down there. We have a lot of fun. If you don't want that in a church, I'll recommend a few for you. And she just cracked up. And a short while later, guess what? She started coming to Edgewater. Now, if I would have answered more kind of, well, who told you that? That's not true. It would have been different. If you can answer graciously, and you open the door for so much opportunity. I think too often we are very harsh with our words with people, and it closes doors. We cut off people's ears. They can't hear from us anymore. Let your speech be always, always with grace. And so tonight we're going to take communion, and you may want to, as you get your communion and sit down before JP comes up and leads us, you may want to say, Lord, I pray that communion tonight would be like the coal that touched Isaiah's lips and cleansed him from his unclean words, because I need that from time to time. So, Father, I pray for us, even as the psalmist would say, set a guard before my mouth. We pray that tonight, that the words that come out of us to neighbors and to friends and to families and to enemies, that they would be gracious words. That we would be known for our grace. Not for being right, not for being correct. As important as those things are, and those come about when we are gracious, we can share truth. Help us to be a gracious congregation. Forgive me where I've been harsh. Forgive me where I have not carefully measured my words, but I have cut people and hurt them, Lord. I pray tonight as I partake in your body, Lord, I pray that you would impart to me your graciousness and your truthfulness, the way that you dealt so kindly with people, so gently with people. Oh, may I reflect that glory, Lord. May we reflect that glory, I pray. Thanks for this great book. Thank you that you are the way and the truth and the life. I pray that this week we would realize that you are our life, that our life has been hid with you, and we can now set our affections on things above where it's stable and never changing. And we're not thrust around because we're anchored to the creator and sustainer of the universe, who says to us that we are holy and pure and beloved. Help us to set our affections on things above. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can get communion.